describe how great you are, how wonderful you are, or nor how blessed we are. And Lord, you were faithful, and you bless us so. Praise you, Lord. Amen. Have me seated.
So, the winner of the church potluck cooking contest. Just kidding. Good evening. Oops. Well, yeah, good evening. Isaiah chapter 66. You have to cut the beginning. I think I hit it with my thumb on the way up. For those of you on our prayer vine, I just got an update on little Josie, Tyler and Courtney's little girl. Surgery was a success and everything went great. They were able to scope Josie while she was out, and found that she has nodes on her voice box that, if when they bother her later, she can have them removed when she's a little older. Coming out of anesthesia was rough, but she was able to be discharged, and she's home and doing well. Thank you for your prayers. Just a reminder that this is our last Wednesday evening service for 11 weeks or so as we kick off our fall session of our growth groups. So we will get right into it, so we'll have time to share communion. So Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 1 begins, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and have a contrite spirit, and he who trembles at my word." So I don't know if we can get the context of that or comprehend that in our minds. The whole idea being that we're going to build God anything, or we're going to build God a temple. And his response is, back in verse 1, heaven is my throne. All of heavens is my throne, and the earth is a footstool. Can you imagine? Something like an ottoman, something I rest my feet upon. And anything that you could build me will come from something that I've made, something that's of my creation. And even those things, the heaven and the earth, are things that I've made, and all those things exist because I hold them together. So think about the magnitude of that, that the heavens are his throne, the earth is his footstool. But then he says in verse 2, but on this one I will look. Not on this nation, or not on these people, or not on the coolness of my creation, but on this one human individual, I'll notice them and I'll look upon them. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Poor here actually means humble or lowly or meek would be a better translation if you look at the the Greek text. And contrite typically means crippled or broken. So the one that's broken before the Lord, the one that's humble before the Lord, the one that's actually submitted to his lordship and worships him in love and in truth, God says, I'll look upon him. I'll notice him and I'll see him or her. You guys remember this is all the conclusion, right? This is the last chapter of Isaiah, and this conclusion actually began last week in chapter 65, and then we saw that transition in sort of the middle of the chapter. I think it was 17 through 19, where he says, I'll create a new heavens and a new earth. And they're talking about the eternal realm and what's to come. And then starting in verse 20 and proceeding through the rest of the chapter, it was, okay, here's where we're going. But before we get here, let me tell you about the millennium. Or let me tell you about the thousand-year reign of Christ and how different that will be then to what we experience today. And then in this chapter, he wraps up everything that Isaiah's spoken of and all the idolatry that he talked about in the beginning of the book and all of that. He lays out a comparison here, is how I see this chapter, a comparison that's fitting. We have a comparison of the wicked, and we have a comparison to those that are the true worshipers and really what the eternal state will look like for them, for both of them. So the idea in these first couple verses, again, is God is immediately reminding us of who he is and of all that he's done, and a confirmation that we who are worshipers are the temple, right? We are the temple that the Holy Spirit indwells. So he doesn't need us to build them a building. In fact, where the scriptures say where two or more gather, he's in our midst. God doesn't come upon us and think, oh, I'm so excited I get to go to that old bar that they've refurbished, to that church. But it's to be with us, to look upon the one, to be in our presence. So again, the heavens are my throne, the earth is my ottoman. What could you possibly build for me? And anything that you do or anything that you try to give to me already belongs to me. It's already all mine. He describes in verse 3 what he thinks of empty religious rituals. Verse 3, he says, he who kills a bull, that's the requirement, right, under the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, that's what the priests did and the people came, and that religious exercise would seem good. You know, I went and I did this today. But it says, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. Think about that. Thou shalt not murder. And the sacrifice that's being offered with the wrong heart and with the wrong intent, just going through an exercise, God says, so what if you come and slaughter a bull? That's the same to me as if you killed a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. How would you honor the Lord or worship the Lord through the breaking of a dog's neck? But literally, it's with that same disgust that you or I would look upon that, that the Lord looks on these mechanical gestures towards him. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. Remember, that's what desecrated the temple and will again and all of that. But that's how the Lord sees the grain offering that he actually instituted in the Old Testament when done by a pure worshiper. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways, right? That was the accusation throughout this book, the idolatry, the worshiping other gods, the not putting God first. Those that have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. Verse 4, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. That last sentence sort of takes away, I don't want to say it takes away the empathy, because if you have any understanding of what hell is like or separation from God for all of eternity, your heart has to break for that, for any person to endure that. It should be what drives us every day. If we believe what we say we believe about this, it should be what drives our evangelism every day, our sharing our faith every day. But God says they chose that. That's why in the end, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, even those that don't go to heaven, even those that go to hell will see the rightness of that, the justice of that. But God says, I will choose their delusions. I'll give them what they want and bring their fears upon them, because when I called each one, they didn't answer. When I spoke, they didn't hear. And that's not because they were out of reach. Again, it says, but they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that, in which I do not delight. So God will bring about this strong delusion because they would not believe the truth of Jesus Christ. God will allow them to believe the lie of the Antichrist. And we see all this when we get into the tribulation period. And they believe that he's the Messiah. In fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Speaking to the Jews, you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And that's speaking of this time yet to come. It's speaking of this time that Isaiah is writing about, when they have a treaty that's signed with the Antichrist, they'll rebuild the temple. And they'll begin to make sacrifices again, right? That's all right now, even. All of the things are gathered to rebuild the temple. And they just can't wait to do that. But even when that's done, when they rebuild the temple and they start doing the sacrifices again, but to God, all that is as was described in the first couple of verses. It's all done in unbelief because they've rejected Jesus. They've rejected his son. Verse 5 says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So all throughout this chapter, we've got this contrast. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for his name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. Those that are just practicing religious ritual will be the ones that are your persecutors, right? Because it calls them brethren. But they will be ashamed. It goes on here, verse 6, the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Injustice won't be allowed to stand. Those who are just going through the religious motions, again, will be the very ones trying to persecute true believers. And we can look at that, or I try to think, how in the world could that happen, or how can their deception be so great? And then I do look back, and it says, I will choose their delusions. I'll give them what they want. They'll believe what they've been seeking. And I was thinking about the Apostle Paul, or actually Saul of Tarsus. And he was a religious leader, right? It wasn't that he was, in his own mind, a wicked, hate-filled man. He thought he was righteously acting on behalf of God. So when we look at this and we say, well, how can that happen? How could they be so deceived? Look back at Paul. If you're not familiar with the story, Paul was a persecutor of the church, right? And when I say persecutor, I don't mean like most American Christianity thinks of persecution. Somebody made fun of you, right? Or somebody you don't know mocked Christianity, or you heard something on TV. In Acts chapter 7, we read the story about Stephen. Stephen was one of the very first deacons, and Stephen gives this incredibly convicting message to the religious leaders in his day. In fact, if you read it, it says the high priest was there, the scribes were there. And I want to look at it, because Stephen in that message actually quotes these verses. Okay, so Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 48, it says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. If you were to come on the scene during Isaiah's time, things would have looked very churchy or very religious, right? The sacrifices were going, the temple was hustle and bustle all the time. The people were gathering there. It continues in Acts, verse 52. It says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You know, those that came to speak, which of them did they not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. Stephen was no coward, right? Filled with boldness. We'll see what happens. Verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, when the audience heard these things and received these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. I think I'd take the thrown tomato instead. Verse 55 says, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Imagine that vision. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears. Imagine that. They're hearing this, they're seeing this, and their response is like a child and literally plugged their ears. Stopped their ears and ran at him in one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the Apostle Paul. And then check out verse 60. And consider the things that Saul witnessed and that Saul heard. Right, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen. And as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he continues and it says, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. Can you imagine that being the response? Your last words. Lord, don't charge these guys that are murdering me, killing me unjustly, because I told them the truth. Don't charge them. Remember Saul, or the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 8, begins with this. Now Saul was consenting to his death. So he wasn't just an innocent bystander there. When you read into this, it sounds like he cast a vote for it. He was consenting to it. He was all for it. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Goes back to Saul here. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I think it's amazing when we look and we see what Paul's mindset was at the time. Right? Acts sort of gives us the list of facts on what he did, but other places in the New Testament kind of give us glimpses of what was going on in his head. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Paul talking, the Apostle Paul. Then he says this, for you have heard of my former conduct. You've heard my testimony, he's saying. You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now listen to this. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was advancing because he was more exceedingly zealous, showing greater enthusiasm and going for it when it came to persecuting the church. When Isaiah talks about your brethren doing these things, those acting in the name of God for the sake of religion. So many horrible things have been done throughout history in the name of God. In Paul's mind, he wasn't doing something bad. Right? It says that he was exercising the very religious traditions taught to him by his fathers and their fathers. In Acts chapter 26, we see this. It says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought I must, like to please God. I thought I must do these things. Again, just so you remember the extent of the persecution he was doing in the name of God. Look at the next two verses there. Acts chapter 26, verse 10. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, the highest religious leaders. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them beyond that. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blasphemy, forced them to speak against God. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. Such zeal and such vengeance in the name of God, he says. I was doing it for God, I thought. So Isaiah tells us back in verse 6, I think it was, that the Lord will repay all of these things falsely done in the name of God. And I wonder how much more, when we consider when this was written, how much more that list has expanded to religious leaders of today that they claim to be doing things in his name, all the while abusing the sheep. Verse 7, back in Isaiah 66. Okay, note takers. I really want to go off on a tangent here, but I'm not going to, I hope. But look at the parallel from this in Revelation chapter 12. Okay? And I'll try to stay out of there. Verse 7 says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Anybody have an issue with that? It's really easy to just read through this and miss that. Labor, pain, delivery, it all kind of goes together. But it doesn't go in this order, does it? It's a spiritual paradox here. That's why we've got to look at some of Revelation chapter 12 and some of what's really going on. It says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. So real quick, Revelation chapter 12, I won't go there. But there's a dragon, and there's a lady, and she gives birth, right? And the dragon is who? Satan. And the woman is who? Israel. And the child, right? The child is Jesus, right? So she was in labor. Before she was in labor, she gave birth, right? Birth to a nation, birth to a people. Jesus was born through Israel. And then the travailing came. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Has Israel experienced some pain? Israel's experienced all kinds of pain since this was written. But you know what? The greatest is still yet to come. This tribulation period that I've talked about. So many will get saved, but there's so much between now and then. Verse 8, if he considered that. I'm sorry. I'm trying to stay on track, but there's so much here. The tribulation. And read about it. Read about it in Revelation. But when you consider the tribulation, the Bible tells us that it will be a time of suffering that has never been experienced on the face of this earth. And consider when we read the Old Testament stories and the wickedness that has been throughout the world. And so great that God destroyed the world with a flood. Right? So why in the world would the suffering be so great? Right? The tribulation could happen tomorrow. Jesus could come back today and it could start. So what is this generation? We're not in Generation X anymore, right? What is this one? Y, Z, X? Where are we? What is it? There you go. The whole alphabet generation. Why do they deserve suffering greater than any generation? Right? We read about that, and it's God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Why worse now? I guess it depends if you're an optimist or a pessimist. I'm thinking, hopefully there's going to be another great revival. Hopefully all you smart young people with your technology and the way we can broadcast the gospel and all of that all of this that we just read, that they chose it, they heard it, they knew, and they reject it. That we get so much better at getting the gospel out. And perhaps there is another great revival. And they know and they see it and they see lives change and they choose something else. They're presented with undeniable evidence. And they say no. Anyways, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. And think about that even. I mentioned Jesus coming from Israel, certainly. But think about this birth, the day of Pentecost, you know, and pouring forth as the Gentiles were now saved and everything expanded. Verse 8, verse 9, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? God says, I've started this thing, right? Labor pains are being felt. Why wouldn't I finish it? You know, I will complete that, what I've started, says the Lord. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not finish it, not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice with joy for her, all you who mourn for her. That you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and delight and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Is that our response towards Jerusalem? Do we rejoice with her? Are we so glad with her? Those that love her? Do we mourn when harm comes her way? And then it says, don't just be her cheerleader, but there's a benefit in it for us. Right? Verse 11 says, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and you'll be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Does that describe the church today in any way? That we're delighted with the abundance of the glory. Do you remember when the church used to be referred to as Jesus freaks and radicals? And I think we're missing something. You know, when's the last time we got accused of being radical or being a Jesus freak or being too on fire or being all about this thing, and that's all you want to talk about. Looks like that's kind of how we're supposed to be. So even though there was a season that looked like Jerusalem was done and wiped out, a non-factor, Isaiah tells us that she'll be delivered, she'll be blessed. God's going to bring this to fruition. Verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees." No idea what that is. "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." So Jerusalem will once again be the center of the world. And then the contrast, verse 14, back to judgment. Verse 14 says, "When you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies." Those that serve him, those that love him, those that are true worshipers of him will experience one thing, and those that are his enemies will experience his indignation. "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination in the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord." I heard that the Romans used to actually do something like this, that they would actually eat field mice, like it was a delicacy. Like, skin those little buggers, clean them out, and then stuff them with swine and cook them up like little hors d'oeuvres. Did you guys have any of the hot dogs tonight? Kevin's laughing because he saw the little pile of grass there when we cleaned out the grill. It's been a long time since we used it. Now, Nicole knows that I'm always up for trying new things, but I think I'd pass on this. Rat tacos, yeah. I mean, this alone, like, wouldn't you look at this and say, God, I'll do whatever it takes to not go there, to not eat that. Well, I guess something to look forward to, I guess. "Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves," which is completely useless, right? We can't do either of those things for ourselves. "To go to the gardens after an idol in the midst of eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouse, they shall be consumed together, says the Lord." So I don't know if you guys grew up in a church, maybe they talked about being slain in the spirit. But if you look at verse 16, this is a true biblical example of being slain in the spirit, right? "For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many." Very different application than what we see practiced in some churches today. So if somebody talks to you about that, take them right here. Verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and all tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Right? For lack of a more theological explanation, the good guys and the bad guys. He's going to gather them all the nations, all the tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. It will all make sense. It will all be right. It will all be just. "I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and to Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands, lands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." Some really kind of cool things that could refer to. Some say it speaks of the 144,000 Jewish in permanent preachers during the tribulation. It could be a couple of other things, but this is what God says is going to happen. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Verse 20, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Verse 21, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. So God reveals to his children his plan for gathering true worshipers from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. Verse 22 says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Interesting contrast, and I'll go there in a minute, but to the very first chapter of Isaiah, when he talks about the value of the new moons and Sabbaths and all that, and the unheart-filled worship then compared to this. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. So, true worshipers, false worshipers. And this is speaking of the eternal state. There will be heaven and there will be hell. And at this place, they're saying they'll go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, for they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So powerful, powerful ending here with, again, there's heaven and there's outside the heavens. And he says, all flesh shall come to worship before me. The ultimate fulfillment of that is in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So this is fulfillment of that, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Also, again, I mentioned how this takes us all the way back to chapter 1, where again he was talking about the shallowness of their worship in the times of the new moons and Sabbaths, and how all that has changed now at the end when God looks upon the one who's the true worshiper, right, in a humble and contrite heart, contrasted with those who transgressed against the Lord and have a completely different experience in the eternal state. Jesus talked about it. Actually, Jesus quoted Isaiah chapter 66 a number of times. One of them I'll show you in Mark chapter 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than to having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. You should take a poll or have a discussion. How many people think that when it says where their worm does not die, it's talking about eternal maggots? No, you don't have to raise your hand. This is like such a vivid, incredible picture in our heads of hell, the eternal state. But a lot of commentators talk about their worm does not die, speaking of their awareness of this, the rightness of this, remembering all the opportunities they had. How many times you guys came and told them about Jesus and shared the gospel and they said no. Jesus says it here. He says it again. If you keep reading that same chapter, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Stressing that suffering all of those things or any of those things is better than the eternal sufferings of hell. Primarily being separated from God forever and ever. So tonight, in closing, on a happier note, we want to celebrate that that doesn't have to be the case for us. You know, that's not the deal for us, even if we deserve it, because we all deserve it, right? We celebrate because one that didn't deserve to die, Jesus, died so that we could be forgiven, and he did so willingly on our behalf. I'm going to have Jim come up and do a song for us as we begin communion. Before he does, I want to read just a couple verses for you from the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to encourage you to do this while we're singing this song. While we're singing, the guys are going to pass the elements out. Please hang on to them and we'll take communion together at the end. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12.